Well, I'm honored to be here to bring you the Word of God. And it's good to be back in your country again. It was 5 years ago that I was here. In between, I've been to other places in Africa. But it's good to be back here again. And I do remember some of your faces, and I've had a chance to shake some of your hands who remember me from before. And I haven't changed in reference to my convictions. Of course, I wouldn't be here if that were true, right? They are the same. As a matter of fact, I would perhaps say that they are stronger than before. I believe what I believe with more resolve. And I come to give you a message today, and I'm privileged to be able to do that. And God's providence is always just what it is. It's a good providence, isn't it? I spoke to Pastor Tim about the message last night. We hadn't talked before. I knew I was going to speak here. And I told him, yes, I've been thinking about the Gospel of John. And guess what? He's preaching in the Gospel of John. And he said, well, I think he said he was in chapter 4. Maybe if you did something later on. And I says, well, I'm going to actually be in chapter 8. And I says, no, that's a little bit too close. There's something else I can preach. There are many other messages in the Bible that I can preach. And he says, well, thank you for that. That would be good. Is that a problem? I says, no, not a problem at all. And I began to think, okay, I was thinking about John 8 and what now? And this is what the Lord laid on my heart. And I thought about it last night. And it was even appropriate as I was standing there singing that last song, Behold Our God. And you'll understand why, because my passage, it's really just a verse, and you can turn there to Isaiah 57:15. It's one verse really fits into this theme about beholding our great God. Now, I ask you a question. Is everyone here today convinced that our God is great? Amen. He is indeed a great God. And in this message, I want to encourage you from this verse as to the greatness of our God. We all need to be encouraged at some point in time. We need for our spirits to be lifted up because there are many things around us that can discourage us, not only our own sin, but the sin of the world. We see the church moving in a direction that it should not, and we can say, I'm discouraged. But we look to our God, and He is the ultimate source of our encouragement. It is good to have friends that do encourage us, or even a spouse that might encourage us, or our children that may encourage us, or peers that may encourage us. But ultimately, we must find our source of encouragement in the living God, because with Him, there is no change. There is no fluctuation, if you will. There is no ebb and flow with Him. He is absolutely always consistent. And when we look to our God, and even as we sang, when we behold our God in His greatness, we can say that I'm encouraged. And what I also want to say to you this morning is that we should be encouraged by our God, because when we behold Him and we think correctly about our God and then we see ourselves properly, then we should indeed be encouraged, because we say to ourselves, how can a great God like that, how can a God that is holy and set apart, how can He have anything to do with me? And it's only as we realize it is because Jesus Christ would humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to make a way for us sinners. And that should encourage us when we can say, if God is so great, if He is so lofty and majestic, if He is so powerful, but yet He would humble Himself to come and die for me, I'm encouraged. And I'm encouraged to face the future because my God is in control. I'm encouraged that despite the tide of the church and perhaps what may be, as time goes on, an increasing animosity towards our beliefs and our faith, I can be encouraged because I realize that my God is in absolute control when everything around me perhaps is even unraveling. Be encouraged. So today I want us to consider just this verse, and I read it. And the scripture communicates this: for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Why don't you pray with me? Father, I just ask in these moments ahead that you would give me grace to communicate these truths to these dear people, that we can be encouraged by you and who you are. And despite us, you love us. And because of Christ, you have saved us, and we are secure in him. And our futures are sure because you are sure. Bless you. Give me strength. I need grace to communicate such a lofty, such a great verse. Give me grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This verse is one that really confronts us. It confronts pride, without a doubt. I think it challenges self-sufficiency, because who are we to think that we have anything that we can conjure up that would please God? It absolutely shatters any sense of self-deification, because how can we think of ourselves in any lofty way when we look at a verse like this? And this verse looks at my own pride, and it confronts my pride and says, Carl, despite your background, despite your training, make sure that you are always, forever leaning and trusting on me and the resources that I have. And for the church, it's a message, because I believe, and you'll hear me say this perhaps several times through this message, the church is in need of a focus, a refocus, if you will, to think rightly about God, to have high view of God. It seems like what has happened in the church is that we are making God into our own image. We are redefining God, if you will. And we are so in this need to make God like ourselves that we take him from his loftiness and we make him as if he is a peer, and he is not. I don't want to serve a God that's my peer. Do any of you? Absolutely not. I want to serve a God that is different than me, than higher than me, and it is lofty, that I can look to for wisdom and insight and for strength and for direction. A God that can confront me and ultimately who is conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. It seems that what is happening today in certain preaching is that we are preaching such a small God, and it is not the lofty God of the Bible. And I would say that is a negative approach, because how can you really offer people encouragement and direction? How do you comfort someone when they're faced with tragedies in life? How do you console someone whose soul is weak and they're looking for answers if you're serving a God that is not lofty and high, that has answers, that is sovereign? How do you confront a world that is sinful, that should be bowing itself before the living God, if this God is just a peer? You cannot. In Isaiah, we see a God that is high and lifted up, but yet he is a God that is eminently gracious. So we might give this sermon a title, and it would be Encouraged by an Eminently Gracious God. An eminently gracious God. Encouraged by that. Here is this reality that God is high and lifted up, but as we saw in the middle of the verse, he says, and also with. There is his eminence. He is with me, and it is only because of his grace that he is with me. If that verse perhaps would have ended with simply saying, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, one might be discouraged, because we would say, then he is such a transcendent God. How can I ever even identify with him? How can I know him? How do I interact with him? But the verse goes on, and we see his eminence in the sense that he is also with, but yet there are qualifiers there, which we will note later on. The qualifiers to those whom he will dwell with. But there's a context to this one verse that I'm going to preach to you, share with you. In chapters 1 to 39 in Isaiah, Isaiah is communicating that there is no righteousness, no men are righteous whatsoever. Therefore, there will be judgment. And then we see in Isaiah 40 to 55 that God knows this, and he says, now there is a solution. If you would know God, God will graciously provide. We see that in Isaiah 40 to 55. And then in Isaiah 56 to 66, we see that there is proof that God will provide, because it's a look into the future and it's seeing how God will bless Israel again, how God will restore the earth again, how there will be peace on the earth. And indeed, one day the lion will lie down with the lamb. God will come through, if you will. So Isaiah is writing from the standpoint, the whole world, all the nations, you are all a mess. You really are. There is not one righteous, but yet judgment is coming. Now, the solution is, if you would know God, God is willing and able and wanting to be gracious to you. And then he finishes the book by saying, rest assured that God will come through on his promise. Look into the future and you can see how beautiful it will be. And then in the midst of all of this, how is this going to take place? Because the one would come, Jesus Christ, the servant, who would humble himself, is what we see in Isaiah 52 and 53. That he would humble himself to the point of death, which we see communicated in Philippians 2. But we see it very vividly in Isaiah 52 and 53. Notice with me, if you will, go back to Isaiah 55. Here is this invitation that begins here. There is a great invitation of the Lord in Isaiah 55. And what does he say here? Come and dine with the Lord. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And all you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. And what is so important is the last part of verse 1. Without money and without costs. There is grace. And we all have experienced God's salvation only because of grace. We all came, in the language of Isaiah, without money, and we gained it without any cost to ourselves. The cost was on the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he cries out, I'm a gracious God. And what's interesting here about Isaiah 55 is that first word, ho, he says. Now, what you would note is prior to it, Isaiah uses the same word in the Hebrew, but it is translated, woe, woe, woe. He opens these chapters, says, woe to you nations, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Judgment is coming. But here, in this beautiful style, the same word, because now the context is changing, he opens it with, ho, that is now, it is not a woe. He's saying, listen to me. God is willing to be gracious to you, but you must first thirst. There is a condition. Why would he say that you must thirst? Because in contrast to those nations, they had no thirst. Well, perhaps that's really not correct. They had a thirst, but they were thirsting for the world. They were thirsting for sin. They were thirsting for power. He says, now, if you have a thirst for God, and you must first realize that you have that thirst, not like the nations pretending that in fact their palate is satisfied, it is not satisfied, then you can receive grace without money, without cost. Then in Isaiah 56 and 57, there's a reminder that man is totally inept at saving himself. He is reminded that his righteousness is like filthy rags. And that's what we see communicated. That's why man can't come to God, because he says your righteousness is like filthy rags. How dare you think that somehow what you have done, this self-importance that you conjure up, even whatever procedures you may go through, religious rituals you go through, it's filthy rags to me. And then we notice in Isaiah 57, as we get closer to our context here, man's purpose is to be in covenant with God. We would see that in verses 1 to 8 in Isaiah 57. And then in verse 9 all the way to Isaiah 57:13, man is a failure. He is a failure. Why is he a failure? Because of sin. And you see these words that are used in Isaiah 57. It says, "You are sorcerers. You open wide your mouth." He talks about their tongue. He says in verse 4 of Isaiah 57, "You are children of rebellion." He says in verse 6, "You have poured out a drink offering," he tells him. "You make your own bed," in verse 7. You go throughout and you see you. Constantly he's telling them, this is where you fail, people of God. But in contrast, God is the one that will bridge this gap. I am different. I will respond to you by grace. So in verse 15, he says, in contrast to how you behave, I am a God that's high and lifted up. I am holy. So initially, you can understand, well, that might be discouraging. Because if you have indicted us throughout, then now what you do is you tell us now that you're this high and holy God. Where is the hope? Where is the answer to this? Well, it is in the fact that he is eminently gracious, that he is wanting to have relations with his people, with his creation even. So I want to provide for you three statements which I believe should encourage every believer. And I give them to you. Statement number one is this: be encouraged by God's statement of his greatness. Or you might simply say, be encouraged by God's greatness. Let's simplify it. Be encouraged by God's greatness. The second statement is this: be encouraged by his humility. Be encouraged by his humility. God is a humble God. And then thirdly, be encouraged by his purpose. So in Isaiah 57:15, we will be encouraged by his greatness. We should be encouraged by his humility. And we should be encouraged because of his purpose. Because of his purpose. See, God is wanting his people to follow a road. And this is a road of holiness. Go with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5. And it says here, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Let the glory of the Lord," excuse me, "then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So he's calling out, make sure that you prepare this way where God's glory will be revealed. If you go back a couple chapters, go back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35:8. And here, what Isaiah is communicating in chapter 40, this highway to God, make this way, it is called in Isaiah 35, verse 8, a highway or a way of holiness. In verse 8, it says, "A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it." So here are conditions again. There is a road that God is communicating, those that want grace, that are in need of grace, that realize their need for grace, there is a highway that you can travel, but yet there's a condition. And it is called a highway of holiness. And the only way you can travel on this highway is to realize that your road is a highway of unholiness. It reflects your ineptitude, your inability to seek God on your own. It is only by grace. I remember, perhaps you'll hear it, Tim asked me to come back when I come back this evening to share a little bit of my testimony, but I give you some of it now, because I was on a road to destruction. I grew up around the church and knowing church language and perhaps even singing church songs, and I knew verses from the Bible. And I remember going off to university, and I played American football there, and I thought that I was great, and God humbled me. And God has a way of humbling people. Have you ever noticed that? Indeed, it does. Because God wants really, we are not any worthy competition, but he wants to remind us that I have no one that will compete with me. All attention, all glory, all things that are worthy of being repeated, that is worthy of being repeated, should only be about me, not you. And God humbled me, in part because I had to realize that I really did know the Lord. I thought that I did. And it was one day that I came to grips that I really don't know the Savior of this Bible. But I knew the language. I had even shared the gospel with other people. And surely, perhaps some of those people may have come to a genuine faith in the Lord when I didn't even have a genuine faith. Because I was not traveling this road. It was a road. But it was the road that Isaiah would talk about later on, that road of my own self-righteousness, which to the living God was filthy rags. And God had to open my eyes and realize that you're not on the right road. You're actually on a road, but it is the road of destruction. Jesus Christ said that plainly, did he not? There are two roads. There's a broad road and there's a narrow road. And that narrow road is that road of holiness, which Isaiah is speaking here. God opened my eyes, and I'm so thankful for that. And I remember what led to that was me getting ready for practice one day and having my equipment out and getting ready to go out to practice football, and I saw a person that had a Bible there, and I deduced it because you had a Bible that made you a Christian. So I said to him, well, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian too. And I started to go to this Bible study for athletes on campus. And as I started to study the Bible, I realized that's not me. I'm not living this way. I don't have these passions. I don't have these priorities. Yes, I know some of the language, and I understand some of these things that Paul is saying. And I do understand to a degree the Roman road, as it's called. And I do understand Romans 3:23 and 6:23, but in the same time, I really didn't understand Romans 3:23 and 6:23 spiritually. Maybe intellectually, I grasped it, but I didn't understand it. See, I was not on this road. And I'm so thankful that the Lord opened my eyes, and I realized that I had to come to him so that he could give me his grace, that I could come to faith in him, that although he was a great God, he desired to save me for his glory. And I was running away from the Lord, but yet he sought me out. I was a fool, like it's communicated here. And it's interesting, it says, those that are fools will not wander onto this road. And that's a beautiful image, and Isaiah uses a number of images throughout. And the image would just be that. Here is a road that is set, and you just don't stumble onto it. No one's going to find this road on their own. In one sense, those that are fools are blind to this road. They think they're on the correct path, but they aren't. Let's consider this first point. Be encouraged by the statement of God's greatness, Isaiah 57:15. Be encouraged by his greatness. Notice what it says, for thus says. So here we see that Yahweh speaks. Because not only is Israel's voice muted because of what? Their spiritual impotence, their inconsistently, all of society has suffered from the same condition. That's why all those woes are throughout Isaiah. All the nations are failing, and that's why there's going to be judgment. So now God speaks here, and he says, "Hear me." And he begins to describe himself. And notice in his descriptions, his lofty character and dwelling. That's what we first see about God's greatness, is his lofty character and dwelling. He says that he is a high and lifted up one. This phrase or this combination is only used three times in the Old Testament, and they're all in Isaiah. We see it in Isaiah 1. Familiar with Isaiah 1, right? Let's just turn there for a moment just to see it. I'm sorry, Isaiah 6, verse 1. We see it used there. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne," and what is it? "Lofty and exalted." So that's the other place that we see this idea. God is lofty and high. And what was Isaiah's experience when he saw God in this position? He realized that he was a man that was undone. He was a sinner, and he was amongst people who were sinners and undone. There was a sense which humbled him. He was even withdrawn. He thought, "What am I to do?" And in that instance, we know what happens here. He is purified. Look over at Isaiah 52. We see it there as well. Isaiah 52, 13, and appropriately, it starts the servant song or the suffering servant song. Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold," he says, "my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, of course, what's so beautiful about the suffering servant song here is that it starts off communicating the servant's success, that indeed he will be high and lifted up. But then after that, beginning in verse 14, it says, well, but the path to that is suffering and hurt and pain and rejection. But indeed, he will be high and lifted up. So this image is that God is transcendent. He is so different. He is so other than us, if you will. In comparison to mankind, which we see in Isaiah 40, God is high and lifted up. God is highly exalted. But in comparison to mankind in Isaiah 40, man is considered to be the nations, not just man. Mankind, all the nations are considered to be a drop in the bucket, it says. Men are just like grasshoppers compared to the greatness of our God. Look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, it says there of the Lord in Isaiah 33, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is this treasure." So again, it speaks to God in his loftiness and how he is different, how he is transcendent. This is a healthy perspective on God. We see it also in Isaiah 2:2. We won't go there, but it talks about how God is the one who has established all the mountains. He is the chief of the mountains even. But then go back to Isaiah 57. So God in his greatness is a God that is high and lifted up. He is majestic. He is transcendent. But notice what it says here. Notice his name. It says, "I am a God who lives forever, whose name is holy." So when it says here his name, it's a statement of his person. In Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name." Why does it communicate his name? Because the name spoke of the person. And you probably know this. Often when we see in the Old Testament, a name was given to communicate something about the events surrounding that person or about them and their character. And so in Isaiah and also in the psalmist, his name is holy. He is different. He is set apart. He is distinct. But notice as well his dwelling. His dwelling. So we see his lofty character and now his dwelling. And Isaiah says this, not only is my name holy, but I dwell on a high and holy place. So now his name is a statement of his person. His dwelling is a statement of his honor. When we think about a person that in certain cultures would still have it today, and even when we think about heaven, it says that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of power. We think about God's throne. All men will stand before the judgment throne of God. The great white throne judgment will take place. And so that sense of dwelling speaks to his honor. God is honored. It's an appropriate home for such a great God. All these images speak of God's great transcendence, that he is a God that is other. He's different. Now, religions will speak to God's transcendence, or their thoughts of God, not a biblical God. And often they will speak only to transcendence. And whatever way they think about their relationship to their God, they will see him or them as transcendent. We cannot interact with them. But we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so different for us, where our God is both a transcendent God, but he is an eminently gracious God. He has chosen to dwell among us. This is great. I think that if more churches had this perspective on God, I believe that our churches would be healthier, because they would have right thoughts about God and it would motivate them properly about life and their purpose in life. But it's not that way. You think about the universe itself, and you look into the vastness of it and the stars and the size of stars and the size of stars that make our star look as if it literally is, at times, just a small little golf ball multiplied a million times over. It's amazing. I love going out, and I was asked recently some of the things that I like to do to enjoy my whenever I have free time. And I do like to get outdoors and go hiking and climbing, and I've done some mountain climbing before. And there are a couple, one spot that's in California that's really gorgeous, and I never made it to the top, and I believe the top is about 12,500 feet. And I made it to about 10,000, and because at the top there was snow and I didn't have the proper equipment to make it all the way up. But one thing about it is at night, you're away from the city. I don't know if you've ever, anyone that's ever flown into Los Angeles, it is a huge place. I mean, we have in metropolitan Los Angeles, it's about, we have 14 million people there. And when you fly into Los Angeles, because all the cities have just sort of bled into one another. In one sense, imagine if from Johannesburg to Pretoria, and I know there's a city in between, just imagine it's just all connected. Because literally, when you get on the 10 freeway in Santa Monica, you can drive all the way to Palm Springs, which is 2.5 hours away, and it's building after building after building after building after building, development after development. And when you're flying in at night, it's a sight to see, because you're coming in for about 45 minutes on a plane, you see lights as you come in. But I love to get away from all the lights. And I'm on that mountaintop, I look into the heavens and I see the glory of God. Because it's not, if you will, it's not obscured by the lights of man. And I see the lights that God has created. And I'm like, the psalm is said in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And I think, how is it that this God that knows each one of them by name, that he simply spoke and they were? This is the God that I serve. But this is the same God that will come and he would die for me. His dwelling place. I think it would affect our church life, that if we had a proper view of God. At times I wonder, when I hear certain preaching, I'm wondering if these men, and at times nowadays there are women that are preaching, I'm wondering, are they really studying the Bible? Because it seems to me that so often God is, a proper view of God in Scripture is diluted. And it's almost as if God has now been dethroned and he's now been redefined. Are they studying the Scriptures? Are they studying some sort of marketing scheme? And at times I'm wondering, are you really studying the Scriptures, or is it simply some romance novel that you've read through? And you're coming up with these titles and these messages and these books and these songs, some of them that we sing. And see, I came out of the world. I wasn't born with these beliefs. And I'm gracious, I'm thankful for God's grace in my life. And I've known the Lord for quite many years now, but I had time in the world. And there's certain songs that were in my head that by God's grace, he has caused me to forget them, or at least just put them to the back of my mind. It's sort of like in a hard drive. You can delete the information, but it's still there somewhere. And at times I will be places and I can hear a song and boom, right away it comes back to me. It's like I heard that 40 years ago. How is that I still know that song? I'm in a doctor's office, right? And you're sitting there and the music's playing in the background. I start to tap my foot a little bit. Thinking, oh, wait a minute, stop here. Let's not go there. And I think about what my life used to be. The songs I used to sing. But now God has given me a new song because he's given me a new life. And he's given me a new direction because he was gracious to me. Here's a second consideration why we should be encouraged. Be encouraged by God's statement of his humility. Be encouraged by his humility. So he is a God that's high and exalted. He lives forever. His name is holy. He has a place of honor which is high and lifted up. But notice what he says, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. So God's humility is the fact that he would dwell with the humble. Our minds immediately would go to Philippians 2, as I said earlier. But in Philippians 2, that's just a statement of the fact that Jesus Christ, in fact, although he is God in human flesh, would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But here, Isaiah gives us the conditions that he would dwell with these people. Philippians simply states the fact of it, but here are the conditions. And what are those conditions? I will dwell with certain people. Now, what you have most likely done, if you've been here when Tim opened up John, you saw that it was the one who is the incarnate God now dwelling amongst men, or he would tabernacle amongst his people. The one who was the Word now becomes flesh, and he dwells among us. And the Scripture says, and we beheld his glory, glory full of grace and truth. And we see this here, that he is willing to dwell amongst people. Here, not in the incarnation in Isaiah 57:15, but you might even say it's a precursor to the incarnation. This willingness to be amongst people who are humble. There's a connection that's here. In the book of Isaiah, we constantly see this theme of I am, I am, I am, I am. I am a God who dwells among you. I am the first and the last. I am the one who's created all. I am the God of the nations. We see that throughout. Then what do you see? As you already know, in the book of John, those great seven I am statements in John. Because there's a relationship between John's gospel and Isaiah's prophecy. So it is this fact that this great creating God would come and dwell amongst his people, that he would save them. But what's so sad about it is this, in the same way that John begins, it says that he went amongst them and his own did what? Received him not, rejected him. That's always a fascinating thing to me, and it really tells us about the depth of sin. How is it that God in human flesh is right there in front of you and you reject it? I can understand. I'm here preaching a message, and I am incomplete to say that's the best statement. I will make mistakes. I won't articulate things in perhaps the way that I would hope. I come up with an objective and say, I would like to say it this way and that. And hopefully I can have people walk away thinking that. And often I won't achieve that. And often I'll walk away thinking, oh, how could I have missed it? I should have said that better. I stumbled over that point. That wasn't very clear. I could have been more articulate there. I think it should have been more scripture involved here. I'll walk away having made mistakes. But here it was, the word now become flesh, dwelling amongst men, nothing but perfection right in front of them, and yet he is rejected. It tells us the depth of sin, but it also communicates the humility of God, the willingness to dwell among those men. So we have here now transcendence and immanence emerging. Now, in the minds of some, that's incompatible. That's why certain religions, when they look at Christianity and they look at our view of the incarnation, they say that's ridiculous. That sounds like Greek mythology. But no, it is terribly biblical that these two would merge together. Here is God. That in one sense, we could perhaps say it this way, that God has a dual residence, if you will. And it is a God that dwells in eternity, but yet in time. A God that dwells in heaven, but yet he would dwell on earth. A God who is a God of absolute holiness, but yet he would dwell with sinners. And we should all be thankful to our Lord to say, God, I am so thankful that you have chosen to have that due residence. That you would be a God that is high and lifted up and lofty, but yet you would come and you would bleed and you would die for me. And now, through the person of the Holy Spirit, you would now even dwell in me. Be thankful for that. Be encouraged by that reality, that he would dwell with us. There's a great need for God to dwell amongst his people. And he says, notice the conditions, though. The conditions, he says here, also dwell with the contrite. And it could be, and perhaps even better translated, the crushed. The crushed. What does it mean that the crushed? It's this realization that he is going to come and dwell with the people where even life has crushed them, but they themselves show contrition. In Isaiah 53, 5 and 10, it says that Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. In verse 10, it says it pleased him, or it would communicate, it pleased the Father to crush him, putting him to grief. Same word that's used there. So, those with whom God will dwell with are those that are crushed. Maybe it's life that has crushed them, but it is also people who show contrition themselves. Until a person realizes that they are deficient, that they have nothing in themselves, they cannot have this relationship with the living God. Now, the question is now, what about as a believer? What should be my posture as a believer? You must maintain that sense of contrition. And if we really understand our God, every day we should wake up with that sense of contrition that our great God has chosen to dwell with me, that he gave his life for me. See, here is this bridge. This great God who is transcendent is the bridge between sinful men and a holy, absolutely perfect God. Imperfection meets with perfection. Unholy meets with absolute holiness. Ungodliness meets with godliness. And when those two meet, now there is grace, there is forgiveness. Go back with me to Isaiah 55. I just read that one verse. There is a call out. Those who thirst can come to the waters without money, without cost, buy and eat. And he says here, here's the question. So he poses a question here. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And then he offers in verse 3, or in the second part of verse 2, if you will, some advice. Listen carefully to me, and he says, eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. People of God, he's saying, hear me. Why is it that Israel, you're attempting time and time again to earn my favor? It cannot be earned. I will give it to you only by grace. Why? Because Isaiah 52 and 53, because the servant will secure it. Therefore, now it can come to you and can only come to you without money, without cost, because I have paid the price. Isn't verse 2 interesting? If you notice it again, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Is there anyone here today, and maybe you came to the Lord later in life and you spent a portion of your life striving for things that didn't satisfy, drinking things that never really quenched your thirst? The people that lived their entire life, they have this insatiable desire that will never be satisfied, and they think that the things in the world will satisfy, and it never will. And he's saying to the people of Israel, why are you doing this? It is not true bread. It is not true drink. You will spend the rest of your life and you will end up like the nations being judged if you follow this path. But yet, we should all be thankful that God intervenes in our lives, and we, in a sense, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God preached to us by some dear saint sent to us, our eyes are opened and we realize I'm eating bread that's stale. I'm drinking actually not something that satisfies, but it's actually a poison. It is killing me instead of nourishing me. And that's where God's grace comes in. He helps us realize this. He helps us come to grips with this, that it doesn't satisfy. And that's why we must preach the gospel. And that's why if we ever get away from the cross and preaching the cross for people, then the church has lost its purpose. That's why it's saddening when I look at a trend that is happening in the church, that there is some message other than the cross. And even recently, I was having a conversation briefly with their pastor just outside, and something that he had experienced recently, a seminar was given by someone that seemed to have gone astray, and they were essentially advocating that we can preach or have church services or communicate truths, but yet we can avoid doing things that would offend people, which is essentially saying we take out the offense of the cross. The cross offends. The cross offends sinners. And it is through that offense that God uses it, and we realize that I am in need. Because, in fact, if we do not preach the cross, and if no one is ever offended, then people have a sense of security that they're okay. I'm fine. Why a Savior? Why grace? Why is it necessary? See, the cross has a role. And that's why to some it says, of course, that it's a stumbling block, and to others it is foolishness, because the cross brings offense, but at the same time, the cross brings life. Amen? It brings life. And without the cross, there is no life. Without the cross, there is no message. So he says to those who are crushed, he says as well, go back to Isaiah 57. He says, also those who are lowly of spirit, he says. The implication here is obvious. God is always opposed to the proud. This highway of holiness will never be found by the proud, because the proud, in one sense, what they're doing is that they're building their own roadway system. They're building their own roads. I will get there on my own. I will travel my own direction. But he said, it is the lowly of spirit that I come to revive. God will humble people. It says in Isaiah 5:15, man is humbled and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness, it says. God will humble people. Now, God's grace at times is to humble us. Often what God will do before we come to faith is to humble us. He will use circumstances in our lives to bring us to that low point in life where we realize that what is it? Where are the answers? I don't have the answers in myself. The world does not have the answers, and we must look to the heavens and we must look to God, and then we can be saved. But as long as man thinks that he is sufficient in himself, he will not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we should be thankful that God dwells with those that are lowly. And that's why even in the Sermon on the Mount, there is that sense that the sense of humbleness is necessary. Humility is necessary. Let me move on here. Let me make this statement. Why is it necessary that God dwells with the lowly? Why is it just absolutely, totally the opposite that he would have any relations with the proud? Because, see, when we are people of self-righteousness, it robs God of his glory. Simply stated, familiar passage. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a what? It's a gift of God. Lest any man should do what? Boast. He removes any sense of self-sufficiency so man can never boast. There is one person that we should boast in, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that great event in history that we should boast about, which is the cross. And that's what Paul said, that he will boast in nothing else but the cross, because in the cross is life. And God will humble us. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar and that great leader, he looks out in all of his kingdom, and what does he say about his kingdom? Look at my kingdom, which my hands have made. And what did God do? God humbled him. And when he came to his senses again, what did he do? He declared and gave glory to the God of heaven. And see, it is also this. God is opposed to self-righteousness, because then if we can gain this highway by our own self-righteousness, then it makes God perhaps even a horrible, perhaps even a sadistic father. Why do I say that? Because remember what has happened before Isaiah 57, Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. And I would say it would make him even perhaps a sadistic father, because why? Why the brutality of the cross? Why? If it was humanly possible that we could gain God's favor, why the cross? Why, as you look at Isaiah 52 and 53, why was he marred? Why was he despised? Why was he forsaken? Why was he crushed? Why was he grieved? Why was he afflicted? Why was he oppressed? Why was he cut off? Why was he scourged? He was scourged because God is an eminently gracious God. And he would make a decision that the one who was at Logos, who was seeing God face to face, would indeed dwell among us. And not just dwell among us healing the sick, but one day there would be a road of suffering that he would travel so that we might be on that road of holiness to heaven. He would be marred. He would be grieved. He would be scourged. He would be rejected for us. That should encourage you. And it's not an encouragement, and perhaps I can say it this way. There are times when I'm encouraged and it brings sort of that, there's this gleaming smile to my face. I'm encouraged by that. And even times I'm encouraged because there's almost a sense of laughter that comes about me. And as I have five kids, and there are things that encourage me, my kids, and I in sports, involved in sports, and I see my son make a great play in football, and oh man, that's way to go, son, just like your dad, right? Actually, better than dad. I see my son that's into music, and he writes these songs, and it's amazing. So when did you write that? And I see him with his patties in the back, and he writes this song, and I'll go over it with him to make sure it's theologically correct, and 90-some percent of the time, he's right on point, and that's encouraging. So there's sort of inside, you don't necessarily see the smile, but inside I'm sort of smiling, right? And I'm still saying, that's my son right there, right? Oh, my little girl, and she loves the dance, and encouraged by that. And my daughter, who is absolutely the bookworm, and she just finished her first year at university, and the kid, she just devours books. I don't know how she does it. I mean, she will read a book, and now her little siblings are reading the same book. You know, now it's 8 years later, and we'll be in the car, and it'll be some classic. Maybe it's something by Dickens or someone else, and they'll be talking about the book, and she'll start correcting them. And she read it 8 years ago. Oh, actually, it happened this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. And that person said this to that person. And she gets so upset when they make movies out of books. Oh, they absolutely destroyed it. What do they do to it? But that encourages me. You know, I'm encouraged by that. But there's this encouragement that comes from when I think about God. And sometimes it does bring a smile to my face. Oh, that God would do that for me. And sometimes it brings a tear. I mean, it's tears of joy. And it's sort of, I join with that great hymn, and can it be? And I say to him, and can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? And there's a tear that's in my face, and maybe several tears that roll over my cheeks. And there's sometimes I'm encouraged, and it's just silent. I'm just reading the scriptures, and it's just silent. It's like, wow, this is good. That a God who is high and lifted up, that's exalted, and there would be, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. Also with. See, the sacrifice makes it possible that he would dwell with us. He is indeed a humble God. See, that is a statement of his purpose, and that's the last thing. A statement of his purpose. We should be encouraged because it says, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So here is something, and in this context, it is more that it's objective contrition. And what do I mean by that? Something has happened. They are oppressed, and I'm going to revive you. And for us that are sinners, if I make the application here that when we come to faith in the Lord, we are revived by that. I remember when I came to faith in the Lord and I was in tears because I realized that in fact I was a sinner. And for the first time in my life, I had come to grips that I really don't know the Lord. And remember, I was a person that knew the language of Christianity and I had accepted the reality of hell. That I wasn't a liberal who thought that hell was simply a state of mind. I believed the words of Jesus Christ, that it was a place that would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to a certain degree, I understood that that was appropriate because I had sinned against an infinite God, and it was deserving that my punishment would be infinite. But here's the frightening thing about it. That somehow I had come to grips with that, but I was still rejecting the Lord. But when God opened my eyes and I saw Jesus Christ, I remember being in tears. That he had revived me, and all the guilt that I felt for the things that I had done, that I knew that they were in contradiction to his word, I felt a relief. Does anyone here today remember a burden relieved? Guilt taken away, that is gone, and then God revives us. And that's what he does. It is his purpose to revive. But it comes at a great, great cost. I want to close with something. And it's unusual that I would close with something so lengthy, but and not from Scripture, but I think it appropriate because this is what I want you to walk away with thinking. Here is God, for thus says the high and exalted one, whose name is holy, who dwells in a place that is high and lifted up. Also with those that are contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly in the heart of the contrite, he says. But it comes at such a great cost. Great cost. Great cost. Isaiah 55, why do you buy these things that are not bread? Why do you spend your money on things that do not satisfy? Come without money, without cost. I will give you these things because the cost fell upon Jesus Christ. You should be encouraged because we must all realize personally, that we contributed to Christ's pain. Now you say, wait a minute, that's sort of odd. You're ending a message by telling me that my sin caused Christ's pain. How am I to be encouraged by that? Well, you can be encouraged because it's lifted. You are forgiven. Be encouraged by the reality of forgiveness. Sir Spurgeon said it this way, and in my office, I have a frame. It's a very nice frame. And in that frame is something that Spurgeon wrote some years ago, and it's called The Death of My Best Friend. The Death of My Best Friend. All of us, if we had a friend that we had grown up with perhaps, and that friend intervened for us, and our life was indebted to that friend, surely when we had thoughts of that friend, it would encourage us. So when we had thoughts of that moment when they intervened for us, it would encourage us. So I read this for you, and just bear with me. And hear the thoughts of the death of my best friend. One more introductory thought. We should always see our great God, although he is a transcendent God, but since he is also an immanent God, as our best friend. And that is not sort of pop preaching today. And when I say pop preaching, that, you know, we don't want to see God as lofty and high. He's just your friend. He's your buddy. Hang out with God. No, he is that, but he is also my friend. He is the closest of friends. He's the best of friends. But with this friend, I speak to him with a sense of reverence and a sense of awe. Spurgeon put it this way. There was a day as I took my walks abroad when I came hard by a spot forever engraven upon my memory. For there I saw this friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. I stooped in sad affright and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails, and his feet had been rent in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance, so terrible that I scarcely dare to look upon it. His body was emaciated with hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges, and his brow had a circle of wounds about it. Clearly, one could see that these had been pierced by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He had never been at fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? For he never injured any man. All his life long, he went about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He had never breathed out anything else but love. And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony, yet so full of love, I wondered who could have been such a wretch, so vile as to pierce hands like his. I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Had they murdered an oppressor, we might have forgiven them. had they slain one who had indulged in vice or villainy, it might have been his desert. Had it been a murderer or a rebel, or one who had committed sedition, we would have said, bury his corpse. Justice has been done. But thou wast slain, my best, my only beloved. Where lodge the traitors? Let me seize them, and they shall be put to death. If there be torments that I can devise, surely they will endure them all. Oh, what jealousy, what revenge I felt. If I might find these murderers, what I would do with them. And as I looked upon that corpse, I heard a footstep, and I wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him. I found that, somehow or other, wherever I put my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. And at last, I put my hand upon my breast. I have thee now, said I, for lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my inmost soul. Ah, then I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. And I felt myself most guilty while I bowed over his corpse and sang that plaintive hymn, "'Twas you my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail and unbelief the spear. My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns those bleeding browns. My sins cried, crucify him, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders." It may not seem like it, but right now I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because it's paid for. I'm encouraged because thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the heart of the contrite and the spirit of the lowly. I'm encouraged because it all fell on him when I deserved it. And like Spurgeon, it's right here. It's right here. Right here. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be encouraged, because this God that is not just a transcendent God, as all other religions would say, but is also an immanent God, has come and he's paid the price for your sins. You should walk away today saying, hallelujah, my sins are forgiven and my God reigns. Father, thank you that you're a great God, that you're a humble God, and that you're a God that has purpose. And let our purpose be, as we go from here, that we can walk with you, our friend and our Savior, our Lord and our Master. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.